Be looking at really three different texts in Luke and Romans and Philippians. That sounds like a lot, but I'm not going to try to accomplish everything today. We live in a world, as you know, that's grappling for answers. I'm sure you had the blessed, challenging privilege of being around extended family these past few weeks and days, and I say that blessed, challenging privilege. And perhaps you encountered some people that are grappling for answers. You know, maybe politically grappling for answers. Maybe your conversations are concerned what happened in Newtown, Connecticut. We look for, you know, answers, and people are grappling for answers. And there's a whole lot of suggestions and opinions, and we want to go to the scriptures. Let me just ask you a simple question. What's the number one killer in this country of our bodies? Stress, right? Stress. And it, of course, it attacks the body in numerous ways. So what counters stress? What counters these issues that we see and these answers that we're looking for? Let's look in one of our Christmas texts, Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14. A text we're all familiar with, but a beautiful text. I'm going to read it. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, and this is how God always shows up in Scripture, suddenly, there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He is pleased." We're going to consider this word, this power-packed word, peace. We're going to allow the Apostle Paul to define a little in more depth what the peace of God is. And then we're also going to look to a guy named Victor, who illustrates what peace looks like in literature. And he happens to be one of my favorite authors and my favorite book, and that's Victor Hugo's text, Les Miserables. And so we'll look at how Paul defines it. We'll look in Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me, because that's where we'll spend the majority of our time. And then we'll use Victor Hugo's famous masterpiece to illustrate what peace looks like in several lives in this book, one in particular. Now, I want to give you a homework assignment. If you can do it this week, great. If you can't do it this week, fine. Some of you might have already done it. I want you to go see the new movie, Les Miserables. Who's seen it? Raise your hand if you've seen it. Wonderful. Okay, I want the rest of you, couples, take a date. Young people, bug your parents. Now, if you know, great website, by the way, kidsinmind.com. Anybody familiar with that? Great website, gives you every little bit of what's in every movie. And so for you parents, you kind of have to kind of weed through that as to what you think is appropriate for your children. And I would say it would appropriate for teenagers, my opinion. Some of you may not feel that way. Younger, I mean, it definitely deals with some issues. But I'd like to give you that homework assignment, and I want you to. I think you'll have a similar reaction that I had, and that's leaving that place thanking God that the gospel is clearly being preached in theaters. Now, I will say this to you, and don't let this be a stumbling block from you going, because some of you go, "Oh, I'm not into that." It is a musical. It's taking the Broadway production, but it's putting it in theater. Now, it's not Broadway in theater. It's not sets. It's more than that. It's beautiful cinematography. But anyway, it's the gospel, and you'll hear it in the music. It is absolutely glorious. So let's jump into how Paul defines peace. And we're gonna define peace in three ways. Of course, this isn't exhaustive. That word is so power-packed. But I want to look at peace. Is I want to characterize peace in three ways. We'll go in depth on two of them this week. We'll give a little cursory understanding of the third one and spend two or three weeks afterwards talking about it. Peace, number one, is the absence of wrath. Okay? Peace is the presence of hope. Okay? Peace is the absence of wrath. Peace is the presence of hope. And peace is the responsibility of labor. Okay? Peace is the absence of wrath. It is the presence of hope, and it's the responsibility of labor. I gave a brief homily on Christmas Day about this, but I'll go in more depth today. Number one, let's read Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So number one, peace is the absence of wrath. And we see this in verse 1, that we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the theological backdrop to justification, of course, and we know this, but let me reiterate it. God is a holy, righteous judge, right? He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is a judge. We are sinful, fallen people. Everyone in this room has a rap sheet, okay? And we will stand before a holy, righteous judge. And we apart from Christ, we are the objects of his wrath. That's the bad news of the gospel. Apart from Christ, we are the objects of his wrath. Now, the good news is that we, in Christ, we are no longer the objects of his wrath. Rather, we are the objects of his affection. We are no longer the objects of his wrath. We are the objects of his affection because Christ took the punishment you and I deserved upon the cross. Now, that's easy to kind of say in various ways. Is hard to hold on to. It's hard to continue to believe that you forever and amen are the object of his affection. See, peace is here in this text is really the opposite of war. It's not this warm, fuzzy feeling. It is at one time we were at war with God. We were the objects of his wrath. But because of what Christ did on the cross, if we accept and receive that free gift, then we are the objects of his affection. Now, there's no middle ground here. There are two categories, not three. You're either the object of his wrath or the object of his affection. And I would say that the most tormented people on earth are those who try to live in a middle ground. What do I mean by that? They know there's a holy God who renders judgment and try to relate to him on their own merit. Did you hear me? The most tormented people on earth, they know that there's a holy God. There's law, there's standards. And they try to relate to him on their own merit and their own performance. And if this is how they relate to God, this is how they will relate to others. Now you may say, well, I know that. I don't believe that. But we all have a tendency to slide back into that performance. To slide back into that trying to relate to God, trying to have a relationship with him based on our own merit. Now, the most tragic character in Victor Hugo's novel is who? Javert. You know the story? He is the police inspector. He was, a little bit of background that the movie won't give you, is he was born of a prostitute. He despised his parents. And his entire life, he swore to overcome his past by strict adherence to the law and hold others accountable to strict adherence to the law. And ultimately, he would condemn his parents, he would condemn those around him, and he would condemn himself. He lived in this false third category, that God is holy, and his holiness demands judgment, and I must be holy, I must perform to receive his affection. This is how he related to God and others. So peace begins with, I want you to hear me, its primary anchor for us is that due to the cross, his judgment was satisfied, and we will always be objects of his affection no matter what. I wish I could just jam that into your heart and soul, that you will always be the object of His affection. No matter where you've come from, no matter where you are this morning, no matter where you go, you will always be the object of His affection. This is the scandalous part of the gospel. This is the illogical, incomprehensible part of the gospel. Javert could not get this. He didn't understand it. How in the world could I always be the object of His affection? No matter where I am, no matter where I've been, no matter where I'm going. Again, he lived in this hellish third category. Jean Valjean, who is the protagonist of the story, the convict, we know. Javert could not understand how this convict could show him mercy. He spent his entire life pursuing this man. And then finally, in one scene in the movie, in one scene in the novel, in the past movie that you've probably seen with Liam Neeson, he has an opportunity to kill Javert. He had a gun. He was commissioned to go kill him. It was during this uprising, and he refused. He let him go. He said, "You go free. Go free." He was treating this man, this difficult man, just like the bishop had treated him. And Javert turned to him and said, "Kill me, because I'm going to tell you what, if you don't kill me, I will find you and I will punish you." He refused to kill him. He let him go free. And then, of course, in this response, because he couldn't get this, he could not get the incomprehensible, he could not get the scandalous, he could not process how this man would show him this depth of mercy when he knew he didn't deserve it. When he knew he was hell-bent on pursuing this man, he could not comprehend it. And so what does he do? He throws himself off of a bridge into the river. He condemns himself. And why? You know, why would he do this? How could God love me? And his tragic conclusion was, he cannot. He cannot love me. Surely, his mercy is not this deep. In Christ, you and I, at our lowest point, remain the objects of His affection. How incredibly important is this? Because this is how God relates to us. He doesn't change, okay? He doesn't change. You are always the object of His affection. I was thinking about, like in prayers, Gene was talking about, this little side note. Every time you go to Him, He responds to you as the object of His affection, as His son and daughter. Always wants to hear from you. I was thinking about my mom. She would be the one person who every time I call, I know wants to hear from me. Like, she's delighted. Millie most of the time, but, you know, it's marriage, so, you know, things, there could be tension there. But my mom, if I call, hey, so glad you called. I mean, that's how God the Father responds to us. He's always waiting, no matter what kind of, you know, mire and muck we've gotten ourselves into, that He already knows about. That's what's beautiful about our opening prayer. That's really our prayer. All hearts are open, all desires known. From you no secrets are hid. And here we are, the objects of His affection. That's beautiful, isn't it? He's omnipresent. He knows everything, and He loves us deeply and dearly. If we get this, if we can allow the Holy Spirit to continue to minister to this to us all our days, guess what happens? We begin to relate to others in like manner. And the converse is also true. If we don't get that, if we live in that third category of trying to perform and trying to merit that relationship, make things right with Him, you know, all of that, and then that's how we're going to treat others. I had a little illustration of this. Always happens when I'm preparing for a sermon in my household. Now, Millie has told me in the past, she said, "Carl, you always give good examples of me and bad examples of yourself, so I want you to give some bad examples of me." So when we were riding home from the store last night, I said, "Guess what? I have a bad example of you from my sermon." And she said, "Well, what?" And I said, "You'll have to wait and see." She didn't like that. She asked me two or three times, and I said, no. Now, let me tell you, I got to give a little background here. Millie will tell you this. She's not a morning person, okay? Everybody in our house, including the kids, know just don't mess with mom until she's had her coffee. Just back up. Get out of the way. And I'm generally the one, like my liturgical Holy Communion, serving her coffee in the morning, right? I get a phone call. I'm usually downstairs. Coffee! It's not even, it's one word. And so this was a couple days ago. I brought up her coffee and handed it to her. And again, I'm exonerating her. Remember, she's not a morning person. So I hand her her coffee. It's good morning. Hand her her coffee. And she takes a sip. She goes, this is too hot and not enough creamer. And I thought, no, good morning, not thank you for my coffee. But this is too hot and not enough creamer. So, you know, a little tension resulted, and I was like, come on, you know. And she's, you know, but she's really, and this is true, she's really thinking about tomorrow. She's thinking, tomorrow I don't want my coffee so hot, and I want, you know, the right amount of creamer. But I'm taking it personally, and I'm going downstairs, and I'm kind of shaking my head, and just the Holy Spirit began to minister to me based on what I'm studying, and it was this. This is not how I relate to you. I show you affection even when you don't deserve it. I give you creamer when your attitude is very sour all the time. And of course, I can't just sit on that. I had to go and I had to humble myself and take the creamer up to her coffee and pour it in her coffee. It was too cold by then. Millie is missing the point. Not the first time. No, just kidding. I offer you affection over and over again when you don't deserve it, when you have not merited it. See, if we will allow God, and it is simply an allowance because he doesn't change, to offer us his affection time and time again when we don't deserve it, that defines our relationship. We'll find ourselves relating to others in like manner. Peace begins with this belief that I am the object of his affection. This is how he relates to me and how I should relate to others. Number two, peace is the presence of hope. We see this in verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of what? Of the glory of God. This is our hope. You want to put hope in the, write it in your Bible, that's it. We have hope that God will be glorified in us, through us, and around us. That is our hope. That he will be glorified in us, through us, and around us. That's the foundation for peace in your life, is hope. Hope. That's one of the key areas that the enemy attacks in our lives, is hope. He loves when we write off situation and people as hopeless. That's when he says, exclamation point, I got him right where I want him. Yet this peace is anchored in hope that God will be glorified. Now, we have a tendency. I have a tendency to pursue false hope. And what is false hope? Well, let me just mention this. It's anchored in a small script and not in God's grand glory. And a small script that I tend to write. You ever do this? You write a script of how a situation should turn out? How God should move, when he should move. One of my colleagues pulled me aside this a few weeks ago, and we had lunch, and he was asking me, he's been at Restoration just a couple of years, I think 3 years, and he said, 2.5 years, he said, how do you process all the brokenness, you know, all the disappointment that you see when you're pouring into the lives of kids, when you're believing for the best for them? How do you deal with that? And we, you know, it was an extensive conversation, but I told him a story that I may have told you before, but I'm going to tell it again, that where God just taught me about false hope. I was on vacation, this is years ago, and I was at somebody's lake house. And as I I start off many vacations like this. I don't always finish them like this, but I want to get back in shape, right? I'm always getting back in shape, which is pretty pathetic because that means your body's always broken down, you know. So anyways, I'm going out for this jog, and I'm jogging down this road. It's a beautiful day, sunny day, and I'm jogging down this asphalt road. And I look to my left, and there's about five dogs on a porch that take off barking. There's no fence. There are no leashes. And I'm thinking, I'm dead. You know, how am I going to? Well, the positive was it was a big front yard. And so I had time. You know, I just took off. And these dogs, I kept hearing the barking, barking. Finally, they gave up on me. So I got by them, and, you know, I'm panting, dying. But my problem was I realized I had to go back by those dogs to get home. And I didn't want to try to sprint again. And I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to accomplish this? And so I've got these scenarios in my mind, right, of how I'm scripting. This is me. I'm scripting how I'm going to be delivered from these dogs. And I'm thinking, you know, I saw a little ditch on the other side. I could kind of bear crawl, but this is a really nice neighborhood, and I embarrassed Millie enough. I knew that, you know, if the neighbors saw that, no telling what they would think. So I'm thinking, I can't bear crawl. That's too ridiculous. But then I had this script. I said, you know what's going to happen? This couple, this friend of ours, were coming to visit us that day on vacation, and they told me I were leaving at like 9 in the morning, and I looked at my watch. I said, man, they should be here any time. You know, I'm just going to keep jogging this direction. I'm going to run into them, and I'm going to jump in their SUV, and we're going to drive back past these dogs. And so I'm running, I'm cramping, I'm dying. And then finally I stop, and it was like in that moment the Holy Spirit just ministered to me. This is what you do, Carl. You constantly script the way you think I'm going to deliver you, the way you think things should go, and you get frustrated, and you get tired, and you get irritable, and you give up. I don't deliver you the way you think I should deliver you, in the time, in the way. See, that's really what hope, true hope is. God will be glorified in His way, in His time, according to a grand story, not my little story, not just Carl's life, because it's clearly not just about me. It's one of the beauties about this, beautiful things about this novel and about the film, if you go see it. He takes one man, it's masterful. He takes one man's life and he takes his experience through this 1,500-page novel in the midst of a people and a nation. It's one man. And the story is much grander than this one man. Yes, it's about him. Yes, you get details and all his experiences, and it's beautiful and it's redemptive, but it's one man in a nation and a whole grand story of redemption. And so it is with our lives. Another one of the tragic characters in the novel is Fantine. And you might know she is the mother, the single mother. She was abandoned by her husband and left to raise this child. And she was working in a factory, and some of the factory workers found out she was a single mother, and they used this against her. And she got fired, and then her life just started spiraling down, stripping her of her dignity. She sold her hair. She sold her teeth. Eventually, she sold her body as a prostitute. And we see her in this low moment when Javert, the police inspector, she has an altercation with a man, and Javert is going to arrest her, even though this man had clearly abused her, and Jean Valjean steps in place in the middle of him and says no. Now, Jean Valjean happened to be the one who owned the industry that fired her. She spit in his face. And the police inspector, how can you let her disrespect you that way? And he forgives her. And he takes her. And he takes her for medical attention. Begins to restore her and see her reconciled to God. We went to see this movie with Jonathan and Jennifer, and we were talking afterwards, and Jonathan was not familiar with the story, and he was saying, you know, I really thought what was going to happen was like he was going to take her, and he was going to, like, you know, take her to etiquette school and help her get clean up, take her shopping. It was like Pretty Woman, you know, how Richard Gere did with Julia Roberts, and this was going to be a nice kind of Disney feel. That's what we all want, isn't it? Well, you know what? She doesn't. She dies. And then her daughter is raised by a convict on the run. I want Disney. I got to confess it. I want Walt Disney to produce my script. You know, when I get real irritable and frustrated, when it ain't happening, when my children aren't acting right, when my home is in disarray, when the stuff is going on in the community, all of those things. I want Disney to write the script, but God the Father is writing the script. And it is full of tragedy, and it is full of suffering, and it is full of triumph. It's everything. God the Father's writing this story. That's real hope, that He will be glorified in His time and His way according to His grand story purpose. It's a heavenly script, not a Disney script. Peace is the presence of hope that God will be glorified in us, through us, and around us in His time, in His way according to His grand story purpose. Hope is also the responsibility of labor. This is where it's no longer intellectual assent. This is the work stuff. This is the discipline stuff. You and I have to labor for peace. Let's look in Philippians chapter 4 as Paul gives us a script of laboring for peace. Well, let me reference Romans 5 before I go there. The part of the Bible you don't see on the Word of Faith bumper stickers. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than those sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See, commentators talk about this word endurance or suffering. It's resistance under pressure. That's what it literally means. Bearing up under pressure. Bearing up under pressure. And the picture here is like a weightlifter. Either you're going to lift this weight or it's going to crush you. So, just because we suffer doesn't mean we suffer well or that we learn from it. Sometimes it crushes us and crushes our hearts. Jean Valjean had this experience. Some of you know the story. He was in Toulon, that prison, for 19 years. He suffered. He was abused for stealing a loaf of bread. And he came out of that place, and the recent movie does a good job of this, and he's embittered. His heart has been crushed. He refers back to this man that was almost lost, that suffered and was embittered and full of hatred. He was nearly crushed by an embittered heart. And yet we see his life turn where he exonerates and loves a ruthless enemy. He restores and reconciles a prostitute, and he fathers an orphan. It's okay to be ambitious, to want to be like that. How do we keep from getting our heart crushed? We too have numerous opportunities to bear up under suffering or to be crushed by it. That's a guarantee. That's a promise. We too have the opportunity to bear up under suffering or be crushed by it. So how do we bear up under it? How do we learn from our suffering? Or how do we labor for peace? Philippians 4, 4 through 7. We're going to spend a few weeks here, but I'll just preview it today. We're all familiar with this passage. Let me read it and then make some brief comments about it. We'll spend more time in it, meditating on it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 is the condition. It's the promise if we'll do the other verses. And so what I want to talk about is laboring for perspective. We'll be talking about this over the next few weeks. Laboring for perspective with people in prayer. Okay? laboring for perspective is right here. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is finding the good. This is not falling into spiritual amnesia when we forget how good God is. This is forcing ourselves to give thanks when we don't clearly see it. This is probably the greatest exhortation in the Psalms, that we would publicly give thanks for God's goodness in our lives. Jennifer was talking about being salt and light. I'll tell you, one of the chief ways to do it is that's when you and I verbalize our thanks. Be thankful people. Be gracious people. People full of gratitude. We got a world that's full of entitlement and ingratitude. How do you counter that? Give thanks. I've said it before and I didn't coin it. We don't give thanks because our hearts are grateful. We give thanks so that our hearts will be grateful. Do you hear me? We don't give thanks because our hearts are grateful. We give thanks so that our hearts will be grateful. In other words, when we're obedient to that, we'll find our hearts swelling up with gratitude. Because every day you're not going to get up, or life's experience aren't going to set you up to give thanks. There's a sinful world. There's evil. Your own, all the stuff is going to be there. Can you see and perceive and publicize the good things of God? That is laboring for perspective. And it is a labor, isn't it? Don't tell me it's not, because I struggle with it. I complain. Thank God I have a wife who calls me on it. Or your friend who calls out your friend. Giving thanks. The little things, the big things, the in-between things. There's a lot to be thankful for. Perspective. Laboring for perspective. With people, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I don't even like that word in the English, because it's a stronger word than reasonableness. It's really considerateness. It's treating others like you want to be treated. That's one of the greatest ways we're salt and light, is we can treat others like we want to be treated. Jean Valjean was able to treat Javert that way because the bishop had treated him that way with much grace, much mercy, much patience, not judging each other at our low points, believing the best for one another, forgiving one another, all the stuff you have to labor for in close-knit community. You have to labor for it. This is laboring for, Paul said it this way, as much as it's possible with you, be at peace with all people. You can't control it. You can't control their response. But as much as it's possible with you, labor to be at peace. Or you can do in this technological age what most people are doing, and that's just isolate yourself. Not be known by anybody. Not know anybody. Boy, that's easy. Go find your church. They're easy to find. Sit in the back. Leave. Get to know no one. No one gets to know you. Oh, isn't this nice? Oh, it's nice on some level because it lacks tension. It's terrible on other levels because you don't experience God's love on earth. God's love on earth is when someone knows you and chooses to love you despite you. And that only happens in close-knit community. That only happens in family. When you're known and you're loved, you're treated like you want to be treated. You treat others like you want to be treated. That's close-knit community. That's worthy to labor for that. Thank God for this church. Thank God for the size of this church. Thank God for being known and not just the good stuff, but the bad stuff, and able to love one another despite one another. That's what it's about. Laboring in relationships. That's how you labor for peace. It's not easy, is it? If anybody tells you otherwise, they're trying to sell you something that's worth nothing. This is laboring in relationships. This is the tough stuff, but I'm going to tell you what, it's the good stuff. Lastly, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the result of laboring for peace in this way, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is laboring for peace through communion with the Father. Laboring for peace through communion with the Father. Let me tell you what happens to you and what happens to me when I get out of communion with the Father. What I mean by getting out of communion is not being consistent in communing with the Father. And I've said this before, our hearts grow cold quickly. Mine does. I don't have much of a reserve tank. Get me out of the Word. Get me out of prayer. Get me out of fellowship for a short time and you don't want to be around me. Because I get into my flesh. Consistent communion with the Father and what it does and how it protects our heart, how it does what Gene said, we begin to trust Him more when situations come up. We are less reactive in our flesh. Consistent communion with the Father causes us to not be anxious, worry, stress, all that stuff that will pile on us when we get out of communion with Him. And this is the discipline part. This is the labor for peace. People of the Word, people of prayer, people of Holy Communion, people of consistent church attendance. All that stuff that God gives us to keep our hearts warm and impressionable that we get out of. And then what happens? Anxiety pours in. Ingratitude comes in. Friction in relationships. All that stuff that our flesh tends to go towards. Laboring for peace through communion with the Father. I pray that that is one of our goals for this new year. That's why we did Advent intercession as a body. We prayed, and I hope that that catapults you into this new year, that you continue to do that with your families. Pulling together 10 minutes a night, whatever they're praying together, alone in the Scriptures and worship at communion. All those things that will keep our hearts at peace, that passes all understanding. When everything is going awry and the world is flipping out, that peace of God is guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you what happens when we get out of it. He robs us. This is what the enemy robs us of. He robs us of the ability to receive our Heavenly Father's affection. It's one of the primary things that He robs. And God the Father constantly wanting to pour out affection on us, know that we're objects of His affection, wants to lavish upon us the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of His love. Like Henry Nouwen said, prayer is a place where I get to hear the Father say good things about me. And He does that. But when we get away from it, we start to get towards that third category, trying to merit, trying to perform, all that ugly stuff. He robs us of our ability to receive our Father's affection. He also robs us of our hope. He robs us of our hope, our trust. Peace is the absence of wrath. We're the objects of His affection. Yea and amen. Never will change in Christ. It's also the presence of hope that He will be glorified in us, through us, and around us. And it is a labor. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.